put Creatus to a rather severe jet lag. I took a very potent sleeping pill last night. It's just beginning to take effect. Always slow with me. Right. It's been announced in the news today that the Reorganite Church has denounced the doctrine of the second coming of Christ. I can almost equal that. In Cairo, the church meets because Friday is a sacred day of the Muslims. Shops close on Friday. We have our Sunday schools on Friday. That's our Sunday. It feels just like Sunday. It looks just like Sunday. It smells like Sunday. In every respect, it's a Sunday. We have no difference to us at all. The day is Friday, and it's a good time. But the interesting thing is, the Christian churches all observe Sunday in Cairo. And to be in keeping with them, the Seventh-day Adventist Church also faithfully observes Sunday as the Sabbath. And when you consider that their entire religion is built around the idea that you must have the Sunday on Sabbath, Saturday, the Jewish Sabbath, no, nothing else will do. We're all astray because we observe Sunday instead of Saturday, which Augustine, Constantine introduced in the 4th century and all this, that, and the other. And here they're all going to Sunday school on Sunday, the Adventists. So a strange world we live in. But we are in a stranger world too, and we're in 4th Nephi now. Why, that was the marvelous book and so forth. Now, we're down to the 12th chapter. Notice we're taking time on this. We won't take too much time. You can't take too much time. The whole book is here. This is an epitome of the Book of Mormon, the 4th Nephi. Now, what were they going to do? How did they spend their time? This is the point. As we saw the last time, the great issue is going to be boredom. You've got to do something if there are no more crimes and violence. None of the elements that make for primetime TV. What are you going to do to make life interesting? Well, it says they spent their days continual fasting. We talked about fasting is far more than you think when we say fasting here. And in prayer. Meeting together, what did they meet together to pray and hear the word of the Lord? And prayer is the main activity, apparently. They spent their day in fasting and prayer. And, of course, fasting is not a conscious operation, but in prayer you have something in mind. You're doing something when you pray. You're doing the thing that we do most in this world. The very essence of our existence here is to pray. We pray all the time. That's an individual thing. And they gathered together to pray. They had individual prayer now. What is a prayer anyway, you see? Should you ask some people things here? A prayer is a broadcast announcing that you are here. It's a personal signal. And nobody's going to escape it at all. It's an announcement of your presence. Sometimes when you're under great pressure and a great danger, you're willing to sound off and say, here I am, do something about it. But nobody can escape that. It's a spontaneous and it's irrepressible that you will pray. It's an appeal for help in desperate situations, but not always that. You're announcing your presence all the time. To whom? To whom you're announcing your presence? If you're out in the desert, they say the monks of old, the Nicodemus and the others, would go out in the desert to pray. And you have to, well, Jesus went up into the mountain to pray. Jesus went out into the desert to pray. Why do you go out to the desert to pray? Because you're praying to a particular person, a certain one. Do you pray when you're in a crowd? Well, you do, yes. They pray to be seen. Remember, Jesus talks about the Pharisees and so forth that spread their phylacteries, and they pray to be heard. They pray in public places. They pray in the marketplaces and on the street corners. They pray on the towers, and they have a trumpet sound when they go to make their alms and give their prayers. So we're always praying. We're praying to each other. We're praying to the Lord. We're announcing our presence to everybody all around. It's the ultimate expression of our ego that we're here. It's a very interesting thing. Announcement of our dependence also, and hence religio. There's always a time when a person will say, oh God, no matter whether they're atheist or not. That's religio, that means religion, that means a connection with somebody else. It reestablishes the tie that has been denied and broken, but in the great crisis, people will pray now. Now, you put into words what you want and how you feel. But the thing is, prayer, it's as natural as breathing. It expands your awareness, is what you're doing. It puts you into the big picture. You're not satisfied with being just in a hole and just being nothing and not being unnoticed. You must be noticed and you must notice. We mentioned that before, you see. that you are always aware of God and God is always aware of you. You can't break that. That's what the Arabs call the fatra. Every time you breathe, you say, Allah, Allah. Everything you do, incidentally, in the branch, in a very good branch in Cairo, when they talk about God, they talk about Allah. We have Allah Machan Hatana Sari, so for God be with you till we meet again, we sing. God is Allah, that's the only word you can use. So don't worry about that, but you announce your presence. But when you, the fatra is a prayer that you do unconsciously and is in your hearts. Remember when they couldn't pray aloud, the Nephites prayed in their hearts when they held as prisoners and so forth. And then you're particularly aware of it. But you're particularly aware of another person who's aware of you. This is this mutual awareness. So you're not alone, and it preserves your individuality. It heightens your individuality. The here I am is what you say. And Amin, of course, the word Amen means, well, that's when the group's together with anyone else. Amin means it's my intention. I approve that. Part of the ordinance of prayer is saying amen. We don't say amen when you should, not even with a sacrament, but you should say it. That's part of the ordinance. It's very important. And all the people shall say amen. That's in the Dead Sea Scrolls, right on the first page where things are said, the prayer. All the people, that shows that it's your prayer too, that you want to participate in it along with the others. So we have this individual prayer, and another thing about it, it's the only activity we have. It's a real activity, and we engage ourselves up to the eyebrows in it. We're just in it all the way, but we have no instrumentality. We don't use instruments at all. That's a very interesting thing about prayers. And we can sit when we do. We don't have prayer wheels. We don't have rosaries. See, the rosary wasn't adapted till the 17th century by the Roman Church, and it was adapted from the Buddhists through Jesuit missionaries. And the rosary is considered something quite sacred now and so forth. You have prayer beads, you have worry beads. But we don't use instruments. No instrumentality. So where do we stand? Where is the reality? Is there real content there? Well, I think there is now that we know that how you can project how certain things are projected. First, prayer says individual. It puts into words what you want and how you feel. That's very important to do. That puts you into the picture. And remember Joseph Smith, when he was a child, the first time when he went to the grove, he said never before, neither he or his family had ever prayed out loud before. They never prayed out loud. But while the Lord needs your words, he knows what's in your heart and so forth, but the words are for you to formulate. This word is very important. The beginning was the word. It's through the word that we communicate. We saw that before. See, the only way that we exchange ourselves, our own ideas, and match our own universes is by the word with ourselves. We have the seven preceptors, but there's the only one projector. And what I say is what you learn about my existence and my universe, and we can share it that way, so that if I falsify through the word, the easiest thing in the world to do, it throws everything into confusion. It's a real horror. The worst of crimes is the lie. So we have here then, the individual puts into words what he wants and how he feels. How he wants and how you feel. That helps you. That formulates you. That puts you into the picture and places you at the door, so ready for the interview. You brush yourself up and get ready for the interview, because is the Lord really going to hear you? We've talked about that too. Can that possibly happen? We talked about the speed of gravity and the speed of light. There's some things that are instantaneous in their effect, and gravity is one of them. Absolutely. Complete mystery. Nothing can be made of it at all. In a famous letter to Richard Bentley, Isaac Newton says, no sane person could possibly accept the reality of that, and yet it's so. That's the way it is. I mean, that bodies could influence each other through empty space instantaneously at any distance. If that can happen, he says, it can only be through God's, the operation of God's mind, force, and so forth. So, then, and to be sincere, of course, you can see it must avoid mechanical repetition. We say we do not wish to multiply words before you. What do when you multiply? See? You repeat, see? You don't add, You don't add when you multiply. You don't increase when you multiply. You just repeat. You repeat over and over again. 5 times 5 is 25. 5 repeated 5 times. 10 repeated. You repeat. So when you multiply words, you just repeat words. You do it automatically. And this becomes a very common thing, as if repetition added to it. Well, the scripture says we do not multiply words. And yet, so many Ave Marias are supposed to have much more value than half that many Ave Marias, or so many turns of the prayer wheel, or so many Paternosters are supposed to have more value. No, multiplying words isn't going to do it at all. And what do you do here? They must avoid this mechanical repetition and prayer wheel. See, what I'm talking about is how these people fill their time. Remember, they're not having any wars, there's nobody sick or anything like that, they've got everything they want, nobody's hungry. You don't have to work any more than just to make cover minimum necessities. What are these people going to do, you see? This is the whole thing. And that puzzles us too. But prayer is the main activity to get things going. It puts things on a special footing here. Now, our wants are few. So how can you avoid repetition in prayer? I tell the Lord what I want, and every time I tell him the same thing, of course, because that's what I want. I don't want anything else. But what about, and you can add, as I say, this multiplying that goes on. I've stood in churches and hear people say hundreds and hundreds of times over and over again in a litany when it was a drought in Bavaria. Hera uns, hera uns, hera uns, hera us, hera us, hera us. Or in Greece, Kyrie eleison, Kyrie eleison, Kyrie eleison, all morning, Kyrie eleison. Or as Paul tells us, they shouted, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians, great is Diana of the Ephesians," for 3 hours without stopping, and they thought that would be an acceptable prayer. Well, that's just automatic. You're not getting anywhere with that. It doesn't delight you, it doesn't delight the Lord or anyone else. That's not what we're supposed to be doing. But how do you avoid this repetition, multiplying words this way? Well, this means that when you pray, when you've asked everything you want for now, intense introspection is required. Either you've already arrived and you have everything you want, and that covers everything you can imagine, and you're not going to progress or anything else anymore, or something is missing and you've got to pray for more, you see. The question you keep asking when you get to the end of your prayer is, where do I go from here? The Lord says, I've heard all that before, now you're capable of more than that. What do we do next, you see? And notice he says they engaged in this verse, it says they engaged, the 12th verse, in continuing prayer. Again, this is what I say is the Father. You're aware of God all the time, and he's aware of you. This is what Schleiermacher called Schleichtinige Abhängigkeit, a feeling of absolute and total dependence at all times. It is dependent, but also dependent, a feeling of companionship, a feeling that you're not just some creature moving along like an ant crawling along the ground or something like that. That there's somebody is aware of you and you are aware of him. And whatever else the human race, whoever that person might be, the one that you're in contact with is the greatest of them all. It's your Heavenly Father. And he's able to be aware of you, and you're able to be aware of him. We saw in the case of Jesus, you remember, introducing himself to the people one by one, blessing the children one by one. He knows your name, and you know him. And it's an intimate personal relationship shared by nobody else as far as that goes. And that's not selfish, because you know he has it with everybody else, and that makes you friends with everybody else too, because you know that you have a common friend and who it is. I told you about Brother Hayes, didn't I? Brother John Hayes, the registrar, did I tell you that? He used to live kitty corner across the street from me years ago in Provo. And he had been registrar of BYU for 40 years. And Brother Hayes, it was a small school, but all the students passed through his hands, so to speak, and he knew all the students that ever went to BYU. He not only knew them, but he was interested in them, and for that reason, he knew their family histories, their troubles. He would meet a student 25 years after and ask, how did your mother ever get over her arthritis, or did you ever move from Nephi, or is your father still in the cattle business? And he'd know all about them. Every student he knew all about. And he was no Superman or anything like that. He just got old Brother Hayes. And John Hayes' house is still down there. And he was interested. That's why. it was his interest. And so if he could know everybody individually, don't you think the Lord could know you? There'd be any problem at all? It's no problem at all for him. But to know you as an individual, you'll never be anything else but yourself to him. And you'll have a friendship with him as intimate as with anybody else. Well, how can it be that intimate? Well, look, I used to think when we had one child, he was our life. He was marvelous. Hello, Paul thrilled the daylight out of it. When we had eight, it was just the same, I mean. And grandchildren are just as thrilling. They're just as wonderful, just as individual. No difference at all. That could go on forever and ever, see? So don't worry. This business is, we're in a community here in which everything is going to be very jolly. We're going to carry on. There's going to be no boredom in this kingdom it's talking about here. Not for the 240 years, anyway. Let's go on with this prayer business. This was continuing then. And meeting off together. Well, you see that. You'll be drawn to people who'd had the same experience as you have. This would be nice. It's not to pray, isn't it, you say, enough to pray and study alone? Those are important, of course. We read that wonderful account of the Mandean, the community text, from the 3rd or 4th century, maybe even earlier than that. And they were all different, where it talks about the various worlds and so forth. All the worlds are different. Each has something to contribute to the others. Each could take something from all the others. The combinations are different in each one. So the worlds, as they get more and more numerous, are more and more different. They're more and more distinct, yet more and more dependent on each other. They more and more enjoy each other's company. That wonderful thing about going and visiting each other and this sort of thing. This is a conceivable situation. We don't run out. See, the whole thing is it abolishes all selfishness. The interest goes out to everything else. It's an outflowing feeling. Three cheers, as Margaret, or what's her name, is a famous New England philosopher, three cheers for the universe. What was her name? Well, anyway, these are different. Each there has something to give and needs more from the other. Everybody gains. The exchange increases the rich variety of our society, and especially the multifaceted genius of every individual. Now, it's a remarkable thing to see, we say the Egyptians, those amazing people, they did things we couldn't think of doing, the most marvelous people. And yet they were the most stable society on earth because they're the most friendly. The great productive periods, the first five dynasties, even the first six dynasties, it's a very interesting thing. That's when all the great stuff is produced. There's no signs of war. You find no weapons. You find everything else in the tombs. You won't find weapons. You won't find any signs. You won't find any signs of conquest. You won't find the victor model, the victorious conqueror, anything like that. It's only in the later dynasties, the Middle Kingdom, when the Asiatics move in and mingle and so forth, you get the usual trouble. But these things aren't necessary. It's an amazing thing what's going on in this Book of Mormon here. The exchange increases the variety of the society and the multifaceted genius of every individual in it. You're surrounded by beings as highly aware of your presence as you are of theirs. And how much would you keep back for them? Your sacro egoismo is inviolable. You have that. You will always be the interest. That's the wonderful thing about the Egyptian. He always leaves you his name and his address and his genealogy. He's not going to be absorbed into a notion of being. It's himself. He's going to be preserved and he's going to rise in the resurrection. And it's the same thing here. Well, how much would you keep back from such people? You're not going to turn yourself inside out like some fantastic sea monster. You know, you can make an exhibition of yourself. It's funny, these things are what's done in a society in which people are suspicious of each other, in which they're jealous and competitive. There's where they try to show off. There's why they try to be exotic and excessive and so forth. And it ends only in the saddest disillusionment, a pitiful state of thing. So, paradoxically, is part of sharing. Moses 1:38. This is my work and my glory to share with everybody else, that they can have eternal life and immortality too, just like I do. And so, we'll get all of this in the Book of Moses anyway. So we are literally a family then. We're praying separately and we're praying together. The worlds are told to maintain a lively exchange with each other. We know that by the comet shuttle now. This is actually no longer a myth. It's a fantastic myth. But it's the old doctrine. I'm thinking of some particular ones in the I gathered together in that work called the what was it? The well, for the world's exchange, knowledge and so forth. There's a poem that Isaac Newton wrote. It's a very good one on this. Well, it's his hymn, Isaac Newton's hymn, how it goes, as he for the yes. Oh, praise the Lord. For he is mighty, worlds his sovereign and can be. I'll think of it in a second. I'll think of it for years. Praise the Lord, for he has spoken. This is it. Praise the Lord, as he can spoken. Worlds his mighty word obey. Laws that, oh yes. Yeah, that's right. Laws that never can be broken has he for their something made. Now it'll come back. Next time around, it's going to be all right. Praise the Lord, for he has spoken. Earth's his, world's his sovereign word obeyed. Laws that never can be broken has he for their something made. What would he make it? For not their pleasure, not their wisdom. Any word would fit there as far as that goes. But see, this Isaac Newton himself, see this idea that worlds without number, God has given a common order to, and he's given them laws that never can be broken, has he for their profit, benefit, any word that you want to put in any. I thought of that for many years, and that's a marvelous poem. And to come from such a person, too, you're thinking that way. Well then, we have worlds maintaining a lively exchange with each other in the comet shuttle, each fixed with parts of the others, each mixed with a part of the others, in its own peculiar combination. The numbers and variations as infinite as the number of worlds themselves. And then we're told there was no contention among them. Is there any wonder about that? There's no contention. What? No plot in the play? We're not going to have any fun without contention. With us, after the build-up, after the climax, after the denouement, or the happy ending, they ride into the sunset, or they live happily ever after, the play must end there, because the author, the playwright, has nowhere to go. After all the problems, after all the dirty work, after all the dangers have been passed, then, we say, the cloudless skies are all serene, all joy, or rapture, unforeseen. They have no place to go, so the author has nothing to do but end the play. But of course, that's where the play should begin. What kind of fun are they going to have after that if they've lost all the excitement, if it's all passed away, you see? This, as Spengler says, is the ultimate disaster to civilization. Problemlosigkeit. After all our problems are solved, then we have nothing to do but collapse into a pile of ashes. We're not going anywhere. Problemlosigkeit, the absence of problems. We've got to have an answer here. Well, what do the Nephites do after they reach this condition? The only scene open to them after that, he talks about mighty miracles. Now we have a very interesting thing that's going to repeatedly to a small nucleus of brethren, the brotherhood, that have this superior knowledge, and they perform these miracles among themselves. The rest of them don't. They're just a normal society of people behaving themselves at last. But you see, they get mentioned quite often here and in significant situations. The only scene was the realm of mighty miracles. That's a world we know not of, you see. They were not ordinary people, but something beyond our reach. Again, they're called the disciples of Jesus, and they appear as a very special group in this book. We are told that these mighty miracles, in this verse here, the 13th, there were mighty miracles wrought among the disciples of Christ, not just by the disciples, but they were wrought among them. Apparently not among the rest, though the rest were all members of the church and so forth, it tells us in the second verse they'd all been converted, that the mighty miracles were limited to this group among the disciples of Christ. They had knowledge, they had powers, they had understandings beyond the rest. And this has always been an ongoing tradition in human history, that there are groups, isolated people, both men and women, that possess knowledge above the others, which is kept secret for the ideas that couldn't be shared without becoming corrupted, without being misunderstood, without being lost. In other words, that's what the Lord tells the disciples when he meets with them behind closed doors. He said, don't tell these things to the others. It's like giving pearls to the swine and throwing your food to the dogs. They wouldn't appreciate it at all. It would just make them sick. It would be lost on them. There's nothing wrong with them. But this is something special. And this idea of special groups guarding their secrets, this esoteric, This naturally led to the doctrine and the idea of all sorts of fake societies, all sorts of occultists. And at the end of the 19th, beginning of the 20th century, it just became a rash. Everybody and his dog was joining these secret societies, the Freemasonry leading the head, taking the lead here, trying to invest themselves in an air of mystery, of superior knowledge that others didn't possess, and so forth. Well, Joseph Smith actually did possess such knowledge, and if you don't believe it, look at the Book of Mormon. He gave us that, really. It was there, but it's very common to fake this for people, both for escapism, to escape the dullness of life, and to épater le bourgeois, make a big show and so forth, make enhance one's importance and the like, and you're going to get this all the time. Well, you get secrecy in business, you get secrecy in all sorts of things to give us this air of superior knowledge, and in government, all our governments today becoming secret government. It's nonsense and it's dangerous. Well, but here, without the contention. Now, where do the Nephites come? I say the only scenes open to them were these mighty miracles. Again, the disciples of Jesus appear in this special world. We're told that mighty miracles were wrought among them rather than by them among the general public. And this is confirmed later on in this book here. In a nation where all are members, this denotes a special brotherhood, experience beyond our kin. In other words, they're the people in the laboratory. They're doing the big stuff that we don't know anything about. And this becomes apparent in the next verse. You notice, look in the 14th verse here, where it tells us, when these ordained disciples died, there were other disciples ordained in their stead, replacing them individually, see, just as if it was a special group. What did I stick down here this morning? Then, other disciples in their stead, and also many of that generation passed away. And it came to pass that no contention, there was no, I noticed they used the two, used the two secula here in this book. They used a seculum is a complete human life. The generation, it's 100 years here, and a little later on it's 110 years. That's the seculum, not for that, the Roman. That's a cycle in which the last person is alive who was alive when the cycle began. When that person dies, then a new cycle. And a new cycle is one in which no person in the preceding cycle still lives. In the Romans, it was 100 years. With the Egyptians, it was 110 years, which became the normal life cycle. And we have some noted German, noted Egyptian sages that lived to 110. In the 18th verse, he's going to tell us about that. Now, how does this love of God here, there was no contention because of the love of God which did dwell in the hearts of the people. Well, again, you can see that. There's no problem if it did dwell in the hearts of the people. That would condition every thought and action, you see, if it dwelt in the hearts of the people. Everything. Any crisis would wait to get our directive from him. In any crisis, we'd wait to get our directives from him if the love of God dwelt there. The solution would be forthcoming. We're not going to have contend and so forth if we're awaiting upon the judgment and the instruction of God. And if the love of God dwells in our hearts, it's impossible, it's out of the question. And as soon as we started contending, you see what would happen to that. It would be most retrograde to that. It would be completely opposed to it in every way. And 16 reads like the famous negative confession, 125th section of the Book of the Dead, in which a person lists all the sins he did not commit. As Benjamin tells the people, there's no end to the list of sins I might make that you might commit. I can't go on telling you all the things you mustn't do. I better tell you the things you must do, because there's no end to the ways in people can offend God. And we leave it to the Jesuits to make these long Molinists, Andrew Molinists in the 15th century. They labored scientifically the longest possible list of sins that persons could commit, and then they had to be rated by number. This was probabilism, not the probabilism. So a certain sin would rate 6.2, another sin would pay 8.9. But in the list of sins, you could get a very, very long list. Well, of course, the thing is ridiculous, because the whole thing is the state of mind in which the act is done. It's not the act itself, but the intention and the mood. I mean, a thing that might be very virtuous in one condition. When Nephi committed the ultimate sin, when the Lord absolutely insisted that he do it, explained why he should when he murdered Laban. Well, this reads like a negative confession here. Is this what you call a good society? Just because there were no envyings, no strifes, no tumults, no whoredoms, no lyings, no murders, nor any manner of lasciviousness, could there be a happier people among all the people that have been created by God? Well, must we be so negative? There was no... Well, what was there not? Why do you tell us what there was not? Well, these aren't negative at all. These things are all unnecessary. And by denying the negative, of course, it makes a positive. There's no problem here. All the vices listed represent the absence, you see, of some vital quality, not positive contribution of any sort. For example, envy is what? Well, it's the advil and the absence of full self-achievement. That's your own lack again. Or, and strife is grabbing for something you lack, something in which you're defective, or someone who's blocking you. Is your strife. Or tumults is raising hell for lack of getting enough attention yourself, getting into things. Whoredoms is a very defective family life. Lyings, inadequacy of knowledge or recognition or underachievement, they always take to lying. Lasciviousness, lack of sensitivity, lack of taste, lack of self-control, all sorts of things. See, these are all things. And if you lack these things, to lack all those lackings is to miss all that emptiness and frustration. Simple algebra, see, your two minuses add to a plus here. It's to be at peace with yourself and all the world. How could there be a happier people? If you lacked all these things, because they're all frustrations, you see, if you hadn't any of them, you would be at peace with yourself and the world and feel good about everything, and you can feel happier. All these books coming out a few years ago, they're more common. Feel good about yourself. I'm all right, you're all right, aren't we wonderful, and so forth. Rather pitiful, trying to buck up your morale. Well, but if you were devoid of these things, you see, there would be a happier people. And in the next verse, the negative catalog continues. Would they miss? There were no robbers or murderers, neither were there any Lamanites nor any manner of ites. The negative catalog continues here, I say, would they miss their robbers and murderers? Would we miss them if we didn't have them? We'd miss them terribly on TV and the ratings would drop. But in the first edition of the Book of Mormon, we always used to use Brother Wood's reprinting of the first edition of the Book of Mormon. It was better than this. But it didn't have traps and verse in it. It wasn't divided into verses, so it was very hard to locate passages for discussion and so forth. You couldn't say such and such a verse, so we don't use it now. But I noticed, looking at it yesterday, that ites here is not spelt this way at all. Notice where it has ites in the first edition instead of ites. It has as if it was a special word, as if it was a... It has ites. There were no manner of ites, as if an ite was a member of some nation or other. Well, that's exactly what an ite is, of course. So if you look in the Oxford English Dictionary, we learn what an ite is. It says, it's a suffix denoting one of a party, a sympathizer with or adherence to, a native or citizen of, or the like. Covers a lot, you see. This is a neat turn of language that's used here in the Book of Mormon. It achieves great economy because it expresses without the slightest obscurity the meaning. Nobody's fooled for a minute to know when it says we know about any manner of ites. Incidentally, the dictionary here states that it's strictly a political term. It is not an ethnic term. And we're told here that those who people went with one group were called Lamanites, and the others who went with the others were called Nephites. But that included all sorts of people. The skin color of that had nothing to do with it. There were the four Nephite tribes and the three Lamanites, but they weren't tribes, they were mixtures, they'd been intermarrying freely all along, it tells us here. So remember the race question in the Book of Mormon, very complicated. So it says, ites, property denoting of a party, a sympathizer with adherence of, or native of, or citizen of, or the like. And it's quite impossible to misunderstand what's meant here. That's what's so neat about it. This is an ellipse, and these ellipses are very characteristic of language, and you use them where you don't need further expression. You get them in the Scots ballads and so forth. The king has written a braw letter and sealed it with his hand and sent it to suspect Spence was walking on the strand. You don't need relative pronouns there. Sent it to Sir Patrick Spence was walking on the strand. Who was walking on the strand? You don't need it. The ellipse is when you leave out words you don't need. And you always leave them out when they're not necessary at all. An ite, what if it went out into expression to use some alternative term for ites here? And it says, nor any manner of party members or sympathizers or others with adherents of other natives or citizens of other groups or the like. Well, that would be more confusing, but when it says any manner of ites, it's as clear as a bell. It's one of those neat tricks that Joseph or Moroni pulls or something here. Who is an ite? Well, where the ites came from. It used to be ites, brites. It means a branch or a twig or something, you see, coming out like that. So any manner of twigs, offshoots, other branches, sidelines, or anything like that. And so they have this happy condition. The 18th verse now tells us, and how blessed they were, for the Lord did bless them in all their doings. When all your wants are supplied, they sit around prospering, in this case, and they were prospered for 110 years, and the first generation of Christ passed away, and there was no contention at all. What were they doing just prospering and so forth? We mentioned the use of the word prospering, which has always been limited to persons of great personal wealth. They consider themselves as prospering. But here, prosperity always refers to the community. You prosper as a community. It tells us here, and then here's where it tells us, isn't it? First generation passed, and there was 110 years. I say that's the Egyptian generation. That's the fixed Egyptian maximum lifespan. Do what is right. The easiest is the hardest, is the farthest to follow. Well, the 19th verse shows us what was really going on, which is not recorded here. We're not going, came to pass that I, Nephi, kept this last record and kept it upon Nidiah, and Amos came and he kept it. They've been keeping records in it. Well, what were they recording? As we said the last time, happy are the people whose annals are blank. In happy times, there's nothing to account. On the other hand, there's the famous formula, Horus non numero nisi serenus, which you used to find on Latin, on Roman sundials. I record only the happy hours. Only the happy hours are worth recording and remembering. There's the ones we want to keep in mind. There's the ones we want to enjoy. All the other types we wish were over. If we could only get this over and forget it. It's funny. And yet that's the stuff we make history of, the stuff we'd like to get over and forget. As strange, perverse creatures, aren't we? But notice it shows that what was really going on is not recorded here. Note that all the preceding verses, also in this book so far, when they're telling us what went on, it's always only in the most general terms. They're not giving places, dates, names, individuals. They're not giving, not a single concrete episode is given here. That's the remarkable thing about this document. You feel that you've read the history of Egypt, that you have had a survey of the society and the people, and yet you haven't been told one single specific thing. And yet, in general, you know very much what it would be like to live there, and it would be most delightful here. But speaking in general terms, this is how it was. No names, no dates, no places. Only what the whole people did as time goes by, and that's what it is. And what did Nephi, it tells us Nephi and Amos were recording here, what did they have to record? Delightful reading, but not to the grim purpose of the Book of Mormon, is left out, you see. We could write you wonderful stories about it, comedies of manners and all sorts of things. It would be quite delightful, I imagine, but that's not what the Book of Mormon's for. Remember, this is the grim record. This is the warning to us, and he gets down to business. Because now they immediately trouble. There's trouble in Eden now. A small part of the people who had revolted from the church and taken upon them the name of Lamanites. Therefore, they began to be Lamanites. The name of Lamanites, they gave themselves that name because that was the traditional name. Why did some people revolt from the church and call themselves Lamanites when everything was going so well? Well, as people used to leave the church in Utah all the time, and they were all became Gentiles then. They'd call them Gentiles and Jack Mormons and give themselves names like that. But why did they leave? Well, ask them. The same reasons then as now. For the most part, this being a system that embraces all aspects of life, they felt that too many demands were being made on them. It was just too hard, too much effort to keep it up. See, keeping up a virtuous society, it tells us on verse 12, fasting and prayer and meeting together often, that's just too strenuous because they have to dedicate themselves to intense thought, we're told here. Later on, it tells them that this is it, you see. And this is where it is all in the realm, as we saw in the case of the Mandean people. It is all in the realm of intense mental effort that that our time has to be spent. That's where the work lies, as far as sawing wood and jumping over. Well, even athletes tell us 9/10 of the game is the mental effort. Numerous experiments show that. So they could go on and on and have no end of activity to keep them, but it required increasing mental effort, and they just weren't up to it. You get bored, you get weary with that sort of thing. You don't rest enough. And a tendency to overdo, I'm sure, that would have something to do with it. I'd get into that all the time. Say, I overdo and then blah, forget it all. I know you all do that when you push yourselves. And so we ask them, for the most part, they feel there was too much was being demanded. They were asked to give up too much. They walked in too strict a path. It just wasn't the church that was demanding. That's nature that demands that. The demands are sobriety and refrain. The word of wisdom is a perfectly natural sort of thing. It's nature that demands the word of wisdom. It's not an arbitrary rule or anything like that. And people are finding that out now, that's the thing. Imagine the time should come when nobody can smoke in planes anymore. You should live to see the day. You just forced that on us, that's all. That's the way it was. Before, people would say, I would leave a church that won't let me smoke in an airplane. You see, now you can't smoke because it's wrong. And we learned that population was booming. That's a problem in the 23rd verse. Population was great prosperity. Does this mean great prosperity? There it is again. Does that mean there were a lot of rich people? Hardly, for we're told they had all things in common. That, says Brigham Young, is the very thing that makes people rich. And what is this prosperity in Christ? Now that sounds like some pious... I noticed the... Jack Welch called my attention to it. In the last, I think it's the last Time magazine, that the Episcopal Church is preparing a theological reply to all the evangelists that are swarming in the country, TV evangelists and so forth. They're preparing this reply, and one of the accusations is that they're becoming more and more like Mormons. Well, they have to get something to do with. They have to have something to talk about. So it is what the science fiction people tell us. Scott Card tells me what they call the Mormonizing of science fiction. Everybody else runs out of ideas, but you get them in the Book of Mormon. Now, this great prosperity here, they had all the, and that makes, now, I was going to talk about this prosperity in Christ. Now, this, is, what brought that up is, it's one of those cliches that the evangelists use. That he's come to Christ and prosperity in Christ, but what does it really mean? What are you really saying there? Well, what is progress? It's moving forward, progresses. It's upward mobility. It's advancing. It's eternal prayer. It's not standing where you were. And it is not upward motion in the company, in the corporation. That's become the thing now, a fetish, you see. Because that is a contingent loyalty. Now we see what prosperity in Christ means. That's the difference. It is this upward motion. It's increasing favor. It's advancement. You might even call it promotion, to use the favorite military and corporate word. But those loyalties are contingent loyalties. They can be broken without a qualm the moment another company gives you a better offer. This happens, you see. You sing the company hymn, your loyalty to death and so forth, and then you get a better offer, and immediately you're off and to hell with the company, you see. This I've seen happen many times. And it's acceptable practice. It's pretty acceptable. It won't be held against you. You won't be regarded as a traitor if you go to somebody who offers you more money. You're just being loyal to money. That's the whole thing, you see. And so it's your contingent loyalty. And Shakespeare knows it. Remember when King Lear, everybody was licking his boots except his one daughter, his two older daughters. They couldn't fall on him enough. He was everything. He was the big boss. He was Mr. Big. Would he like this? He would like that. Everything he said was just wisdom itself. They just fell all over themselves until he abdicated and they became the heirs, the property in their hand. They just threw him out of the house. They had nothing to do with him. They kicked him out. The only person who went with him was his faithful clown, who says, the sir who serves and seeks for gain and follows but for form will pack when it begins to rain and leave you in the storm. So you have your faithful hanger on. Yes, JB, no, JB, I always thought so, JB. You said it from the first, JB, etc. company sycophants. He's the sir who serves and seeks for gain and follows but for form. Well, what happens? He'll pack when it begins to rain and leave you in the storm. He won't be loyal to you when it starts storming. He'll pack up and get out and get for some other outfit. You can't beat Shakespeare. He's got the answer to these things. They were just as cynical in his day altogether. So prosperity in Christ is to exercise loyalty to the only master who can give you permanent promotion, so to speak. This may sound like an evangelist. It doesn't do it, of course. You don't talk in those terms. But that's true. This loyalty is not contingent. It's turned. It's going on forever. So this prosperity, remember, prospero means to move forward, to advance, to get better and better. And this is our eternal progression, and it's only in Christ that it can happen. He is the agent through whom we must act. He is the one who keeps us in touch with the Heavenly Father and through whom we must go. If that's why we turn to Christ and go to Christ and come to Christ, because he's the one who can give us instructions and to get further. He's there to teach. Come to me, I will teach you. And I am humble and so forth. So there are no schemes, no conspiracies, no cliques or stratagems such as are taught in business schools at all. And then this is what happens. Now the thing goes sour. Oh, I wanted to finish the book today. So the 200 and first year there began to be among, aha, lift, here comes the cloven hoof, eh? Lifted up in pride, such as the wearing of costly apparel, the manner of fine pearls, and all things of the world. From that time forward, they did have their goods, and since no more in common. Well, this is a familiar. This is the time we're living in now. Oh, I was going to bring, did I bring it? Yeah, I think I did. Yeah. May have quoted it before in the class. Well, I'll bring it the next time, because it's nearly up now, but this is what happens. The pride is back. High fashion is in. See, people are, they've been behaving themselves, they've been living austere and sober lives, exerting themselves mentally, which is the hardest work of all, terrible strain. It's the blight of life, the demon thought. People will do anything to escape it. And they get tired of it, and they give it up after a while. Some people won't keep it up. It's too much, and this is what happens here. So instead of that, I say the pride is back, the fashions is, the mink and the jewels. This is what brought about the revolution. It was the Gilded Age, the gay 90s, the roaring 40s, the robber barons, the Newport Beach, the H.L. Hunts, the Reagan Revolution, all end the wrong rule of austerity and honesty. It's too much, see if we're going to put on a real sport. And the name of the game, it tells us in the next verse, is privatizing. You notice that? Then get back to private thing. And from that time forth, did have their goods and substance no more common among them. Everybody out for himself now. You are no longer your brother's keeper. Equality has become distasteful. Without, a famous man said, without poverty there is no true freedom. That was Robert Welch, founder of the John Birch Society. Well, and what next? They began to be divided into classes. Wouldn't you know that must happen then? Of course. And build up churches to get gain here. The widening gap here inevitably produces a class society. These verses very closely parallel the story of our time, especially of our decade. I have a good quotation from here from Henry Cominger, the foremost American historian, who says, in the 1980s, for the first time in our history, we became a class society. So this is very relevant to the moment we're living in right now. I think the Lord has timed all these things here. And I have all sorts of statistics here I won't go into. The bottom 20% of our people in income lost 6% of their income between 1979 and 87. The top 20% gained 11% in their income between 79 and 80. So one moves this way, the other moves this way, the gap gets wider. So it is a class society. And it's Cominger. The 1980s created for the first time a class society in America. So no wonder the Book of Mormon zeroes in on this point. And we read also here that the economy was rich ground for church business, a stock theme through history everywhere. Now this idea of this leading to the riches of the churches and so on, this isn't peculiar to the Book of Mormon any either. The churches The primary purpose of churches is to get gain. It doesn't start out that way, but after the first 5 minutes, that's all it is, you see. I'm thinking of here the spread of prosperity of religious cults at every time in history in the past, through splendid and ornate churches, to the glory of God, to impress the public. All this is shared by the parishioners, enhancing their position. Well, anyway, how wealth enters into, we'll mention some of that tomorrow, but we must get on to Book of Mormon and the Book of Ether. That's one of my great favorites. So, but this has a lot to tell us, this fourth Nephi of glory.